Praise the Lord, saints. Praise the Lord. We just want to give honor to God first and foremost for being with you today. Thank the Lord for another Sunday that he has given us. I thank God. I've had a glorious morning since 3 a.m. I have been awake. Praise God. I slept through my evening yesterday and I worked pretty much most of yesterday. I slept some afternoon and some evening too, and thank God for good rest. And I got up at 3 this morning, and I just felt rejoicing in my spirit. And so I had my Pandora going. I've got the, what is it, the Pandora Premium subscription with no ads and no commercials. Thank God. It's wonderful. I recommend it. And after I did that, I just rejoiced in the Lord. I think I worshiped for about 5 or 6 hours. I had the music going from 3 to about 9 this morning. Amen. So I have been in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I just thank God for the word and song. Amen. And we pray God's blessings upon you. Amen. That you have had a blessed week in the Lord, and that you are looking forward to our teaching time today. Amen. There is a word from the Lord. Before we get into it, you know, I'm always excited about getting into the word of God. But before we get into it, we've got a few things that we want to cover. Our first thing is announcements. My grandmother, I went to see her this past Friday, amen, which is sort of my tradition to go see her. I think I went Friday to see her, and she is doing good. There is word on the street that she may be able to come home this Friday, amen, so 5 days from today. She may be looking at being home again after 3 months, going on 4 months. So we just give God a hand clap of praise that after so long, the Lord is bringing her home. The doctors told us that her lab work looks really, really good. And so we are just thankful to God for answering our prayers. And she is ready to come home. She didn't want me to talk about it because she doesn't want to jinx it. Amen. But we just honor the Lord for the possibility that she may be coming home. Amen. So keep praying. Those of you that have prayed for my grandmother, as we have addressed this every week, keep praying for her. We thank God for your prayers. Your prayers are working. God is hearing and answering prayer. Don't stop praying. Amen. Be like the woman who troubled the judge. Okay. She troubled the judge in scripture until the judge said, well, I don't fear God nor man, but because this woman keeps troubling me, if I don't give her what she wants, she's going to keep coming back. And the Lord used that story to say, don't stop praying. You know, in some sense, don't stop troubling the master about your healing. Don't stop troubling the master about your miracle, your breakthrough, your blessing, man, because God owns everything. The cattle of 1,000 hills belongs to God. There's no prayer that God cannot answer. Amen. If you truly trust him and you wait on him, God will move in his time and his way. Amen. But he will move, and he is moved by the prayers of his people. When we pray and we cry out to God, scripture says that God is a good father, and a good father gives his sons and daughters what they want. When they pray, he gives them what they ask for. If they ask for a fish, he doesn't give them a serpent or a scorpion. He gives them a fish because they're hungry, and that's what they pray for. Amen. So don't stop praying and keep on believing, because God will answer prayer. Amen. So thank you for your prayers. May God bless you for how you have prayed for my grandmother. You have prayed her out of the nursing home. Amen. And we just thank God for you and what your prayers have done to lift her up. Keep lifting her up. Amen. There's more recovery to be done, but our God is in the miracle working business. He does miracles every day. Amen. So don't give up. Because just when you give up, right around the corner might be your miracle. Amen. Keep pressing through until you get your miracle. Amen. And then press through and break through for somebody else to get their miracle. Amen. Amen. God wants us to love one another. As we studied in John 15 a few weeks back before the church anniversary, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And by this, the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So keep praying for each other. Keep praying for grandmother. We love you. We thank God for you. Amen. And we just want to give you an update on how grandma is doing. So don't stop praying. Next week, I may be telling you that she's home with us. Amen. So we look forward to that. But we just thank God for your presence with us in this ministry and how you have faithfully attended the online sessions every week. You have come and kept coming. And we just want to say we love you. And we are so honored that you would think so much of this ministry, that you would continue to come out. Amen. We realize there are so many ministries online competing for your attention. Amen. And yet you come out to us, and we just can't tell you how grateful we are that you love the word and you love us. Amen. Our hearts are open and big and wide for you. Amen. And we just are honored to share this time with you. That is my announcement on my grandmother. There's another announcement that is really, really, really big. We don't want you to miss this. You know, I've been writing books and putting them up at Amazon. Amen. I've been authoring for about a year now, and I've got about 3 books up. I said some weeks ago, if you may recall, that there is a 4th book, but a 3rd this year, but a 4th overall coming out by the end of the year. Amen. I have a particular date in mind, but I don't want to jinx it, because if I tell you what it is and then I don't put it out, then I'm going to feel like I let myself down. So we have a date in mind. Amen. I'm going to keep praying over that date, but we're going to put another book out. But the good news is there is opportunity now for my books to be expanded beyond online stores like Amazon. That is that I will get royalties from my books selling in other places. What does that mean? That means that physical bookstores will now be able to order my books. Amen. So that means that on a bookshelf near you, my books just might be coming to your town, your city, your favorite bookstore, a bookstore locally. Okay. So God is a good God in that the distribution of my books are now being expanded. Amen. That they will be able to reach others, college students, seminary students, university students, academic institutions will be able to order our books. Amen. So wherever there's a Christian section in a library, amen, my books very well could end up there. It's not going to happen overnight. I've been told to give it about 6 to 8 weeks, 6 or 8 weeks before it comes out, before they expand. But I have made some preparations, and I have set that in motion that now our books will have expanded distribution. Amen. So we will be able to reach all sorts of people with the word. Amen. So I'm just telling you, if you haven't gotten your copy of these 3 books yet, don't worry, you're going to be left behind. Somebody out there, some college student's going to get them before you. Amen. The 3 books that I've written to date are, the first is Short-Sighted Faith, Once Saved, Always Saved, and the Doctrine of Perseverance. The second, last 2 books are against the Bishop Carlton Pearson. They're called Doctrinal Deception and More Doctrinal Deception. Okay, so for those that need to spell that, doctrinal is D-O-C-T-R-I-N-A-L. All right, Doctrinal Deception, and then More Doctrinal Deception. So they're pretty easy titles. They're a little bit longer than that, but that's kind of the shorter title that you won't have to, you know, type your fingers off to find the books. But the good news about this is, amen, these 3 books are available at Amazon. And, you know, in 6, 7 or 8 weeks, they will be expanded beyond Amazon to go to other stores, physical and online. So third party manufacturers will be making our books, making my books, and distributing them. Okay, so I've been told that there may be different book covers, so it may not have the same covers as before, but it will have the same title and the same ISBN number, which is the International Standard Book Number. Every book that is registered in the world has to have an ISBN. Amazon gives them to you for free. So if you know someone that is an aspiring writer, please recommend them to Kindle Direct Publishing, KDP, with Amazon. They are just fantastic, and they will be able to help you out with that. But ISBN numbers are necessary for every paperback or hardback book. They're not necessary for Kindle books, but they're necessary for paperback and hardback books in the world. Not just the U.S., but the world. So we've got unique numbers for our books that no one else gets access to but me. They are access numbers for my books. You look up those numbers and you're only going to get my books. Amen. So it's a pretty special and awesome experience. In 8 weeks, my books will be going further and wider than they've ever gone. Praise God. So there are three written and there's soon to be a fourth out this year. If it comes out, it will be the very first book to have expanded distribution out of the box. Amen. It's going to be very special. I'm already making preparations. I've already actually written the titles of the chapters. Okay, so I've sort of done some organization on the chapters, but I haven't started the official writing yet. I haven't written the first sentence. Amen. So keep praying for me as I write through the book. But I am excited about it. The release date, I'm excited about that. It's very special to me. And you will know when it comes out why that date is going to be, why it's so special. It's very, very special to me. And but keep praying for the books. Buy them if you haven't yet. I know money is hard to come by, but believe me, buy them. Amen. There are plenty of books out there that are just not worth the time of day. There are a lot of books out there that tell you 3 ways to do this, 5 ways to do that, 10 ways to do that. Buy a book that actually teaches you scripture and doesn't try to tell you ways to merit God's favor. Amen. Buy a book that's going to just teach and preach scripture and refute false doctrine. You need those types of books in your library. Every Christian does. Remember, we are given the whole armor of God, and that includes the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith by which we do battle. We do battle with those. The helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. We have to do battle with the word. Amen. And how are we going to do battle if we spend all our time buying books on 3 ways to save money, 10 ways to get a financial blessing from God? There's a way to get financial blessing. Seek the Lord in his word. Ask him about his will for your life and then follow in what he commands. If you study the word and seek the Lord and you're faithful over a few things, God will make you ruler over many. You don't have to read these books on ways to be financially blessed. Amen. Pay your tithes and your offerings as much as you can. Give to the work of the Lord. If it's donate to charity and never write off your taxes, give to the causes of God. Amen. And be faithful over what you have. Save your money. Work hard for your income. Amen. Be very diligent about where you place it. And God will do miracles in your life. And seek him in the word. Amen. And continue to tune in to the Essential Church, this ministry. God is doing things through this ministry. Amen. And we want you to be a part of what God is doing. So you don't need to read all those self-help books. You need the divine help. You need the Lord's help. You don't need to learn necessarily how to help yourself. But if you stay in the word, God will teach you what to do. Amen. To not only bless yourself, but bless others, because there are others who have need. Amen. There are others who need to be touched by your life. There are others that you need to encounter, that you need to pray for, that you need to interact with, that without those interactions, amen, there are things that you'll never be able to do. You'll never know that as long as you're reading self-help books. And for some people, they may work, amen, but we're children of God. We should first seek the Lord for help before we seek it in ourselves, because there is no good that dwells in our flesh, amen. If you believe that, then we need to live like that. Amen. Seek the word of the Lord. Seek the call of God. Seek the preaching and teaching of the Lord wherever you find it. Amen. Seek God's word and God will take care of those things. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things shall be added unto you. The problem is the world is trying to seek all those other things first, and then seek God and his righteousness second. But Jesus said their order is wrong. Seek him and the kingdom first, and then all those other things will be added. Amen. That's what we've got to do. So invest in the work of the Lord. Invest in the books that are going to correct false doctrine. Amen. We want you to invest in these books against Carlton Pearson and the Gospel of Inclusion, because we want to send a message that we believe what the Bible teaches. That no matter how outdated man thinks the Bible is, no matter how modern man gets, he will never get beyond and above the word of God. Amen. The word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. And without it, we're in darkness. And if you walk in darkness, what are you going to do? You're going to stumble and fall. Amen. Every man on earth that lives and breathes his life without the word of God, he is stumbling and falling. Only those who have the word, the light of life, are those, amen, who will walk and not faint. So therefore, you need the Word of God. Amen. So invest in the Word. Invest in Pastor DM. Amen. We charge nothing for our church ministry, but we really want you to invest in our books. Why? Because the material will bless you. It'll bless somebody you know. Somebody you know might be listening to Carlton Pearson and believing his gospel of inclusion to be true. They might come up one day to you and say, you know what? I don't believe there's a hell anymore. What are you going to do? Well, the Bible says there's a hell. Well, but hell is not in tune with the love of God. What are you going to say then? You know, the problem with Carlton Pearson and many others is that they believe that hell is philosophically in conflict with the love of God. They don't think God's love and hell can coexist. But it's silly, isn't it? It's like saying parental love and punishment can't exist. If you're a parent, you have had to punish your children, amen, when they come home and they flunk their report card. You have said you're grounded for 6 weeks, right? And that's not at odds with your love. It's because of your love, amen, that you punish them. And it's because you love them. And what people don't understand about hell is for the wicked unbelievers who go there because God gave them choice. God loves them enough to give them choice. Whether that choice is heaven or whether that choice is hell, amen, God loved mankind enough to bestow upon him choice. Now, what you do with that choice is up to you. But you can't turn around in the end and say, God, you're not loving. God is loving. He let these unbelievers, these atheists, walk out their door and see the sunshine every day and the rainfall and water their crops. He fed them and gave them their jobs, their nice cars and their fancy homes. God's grace showered upon them every day. So then why is God suddenly unjust? Because he allows them to go to hell when he's given them all this grace. And they just didn't care. They took the grace without saying thank you to the giver. Amen. And so we want you to invest in the content because the content is upholding biblical teaching. And we want you to encourage others to do the same. Get them out there. Tell them if it's a Facebook post, if it's a Google Plus post, if it's just sending a text to a friend. Say, hey, have you checked out these books? I've been listening to this pastor in her church, and her books are out, and you need to go buy those books. You have an issue with hell, Pastor DM wrote two books just for you. You need to go buy them. Amen. I'm encouraging you so that you will encourage others. We want to advance the discussion on the love of God and hell because right now the other side is winning. The other side is winning. We are proclaiming hell exists in our churches, but the other side is winning. You know, when Carlton Pearson came out with his view of hell, he got all sorts of talk show appearances. I haven't seen one person counteract him that's gotten a talk show appearance yet. They don't want Christians who uphold the Bible to have talk shows. They want to get somebody like Carlton Pearson who's going to argue there is no hell because that makes them feel good. They can just live their lives any way they want to and die and suffer no consequences. They don't want Christians who believe the Bible. Amen. So if they're not going to support our own, we need to support our own. If you believe there is a hell like I do, if you believe the Bible says there's no rest day and night for the unbeliever, they will burn day and night forever and ever like I do, then you need to get out there and buy it. Go out there and buy it. Invest in it. If it might be the best $50 you ever spent. You'll never know until you get out there and you buy the books. Amen. So go out there and buy them to send a message that no matter what they say, you believe scripture. You're not going to be deterred by them. Amen. If they can put Carlton Pearson up, you should be elevating those in the faith, amen, that are defenders of biblical truth. Amen. Whether that's me or somebody else, it doesn't matter. But, you know, if you're tuning into this ministry, we want you to invest in this ministry. Amen. Invest in the work of the Lord. You know, everything at the site is free. But we want to have the books invested in because the books are sound doctrine. We will refute false doctrine in them. Amen. Amen. So whatever you do, get out and invest in that if you can. Those are my announcements. That's all that I have for now. As I always tell you, love one another, help one another along the way so that your living won't be in vain. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Today we are back into our Falling Away series, and you all tuned in last week. We had a blessed time in the Lord last week, and we are going to have a blessed time in the Lord this week. But first, before we get into it, we've got to go back and review a little bit of what we've been doing in the last few weeks. Amen. We thank God for you. Some of you are new coming into this today. If you're new to the Essential Church, we just want to say hello. Welcome. We thank God for your presence with us. Amen. And if you're curious about what this Fallen Away series is about, let me be very brief and tell you, and then we'll go into scripture. The Fallen Away series is about the doctrine of falling away. The doctrine of falling away says, if you read 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith. We believe that there are people that will come to the Lord, and then for whatever reason, over however many years, they will fall away. We don't know. They could fall away in 3 years, or they could leave God in 5 years, but they will apostatize or depart from the faith. They will commit apostasy. A-P-O-S-T-A-S-Y. For those of you that have never heard that spelling, apostasy has two S's. Not a C anywhere, just two S's. Amen. And the word apostasy, if you read Deuteronomy, I believe it's 24, Deuteronomy chapter 24, it talks about the writ of divorce, right, that a man could give a woman in the Old Testament. Well, the word for divorce there is apostasia. And so apostasy, as we're talking about in the Fallen Away, is what I call the great divorce. If you've never read the book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce, you need to read it. It is all about apostasy. But he portrays it as a plot in a story. These people get on a bus and they go to heaven. But when they get to heaven, they meet people that they had grudges with on earth. And so instead of being like, well, I'm just glad to be in heaven, they get grudges and get nasty with them and get mean. And they bring back up all those grudges they've been harboring over the years. Well, then they get so mad about everything and they get mad that the person that they hated is in heaven that they basically are like, well, I'm done. I'm going back to the bus. And so even though they get a glimpse of heaven, they still choose to go back on the bus that's going to hell. They still choose hell even though they get a glimpse of heaven. They get a glimpse of the goodness of God, but they still choose to go to hell. Well, apostasy is like that. People that apostatize or depart from the faith are like that. They get a taste of God's goodness. They come to salvation. They get to experience the word of God, the fellowship of believers, right? They have brothers and sisters in Christ that are there for them. They get to experience the blessing of God. They go to worship, amen, with their hands lifted. They get all this experience. They get all this knowledge in the Lord. And then for whatever reason, sin being the number one cause, they decide, I love my sin more than I love my God. And they fall away. This series is devoted to telling you that that happens and that you should take care that it doesn't happen to you. In the church today, this doctrine of apostasy that we're teaching is at odds with what most churches adopt, known as eternal security. Now, you won't find this on a lot of church covenants. If you go to an old church, you won't find a lot of this being said in the pulpit, but it's true. Most churches believe in eternal security. Most conservative churches, by the way, Baptist churches do, overwhelmingly. If you don't count the Free Will Baptists, they believe you can apostatize, but most other churches, Baptist churches, believe in eternal security. I know because I've been Baptist all my life, and I went to a Southern Baptist seminary, and I didn't get out looking to just be a Baptist minister, but I made available the Baptist resources I had at the time, and most of the churches believe in it, even churches that are Arminian in their theology. They believe Jesus died for all. They still believe in eternal security. Eternal security says, once saved, always saved. That once I come to Jesus at some point in time, I am forever saved. I can never fall away. It is impossible to fall away. And yet that is not what scripture teaches. So to that end, we've been going through a couple of passages of scripture that are going to aid us in our discussion today. One of those we started with is John 15. That was the very first one that we started with. So if you have your sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and you always should, we're going to ask that you would turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Amen. We're talking about falling away. We'll give you a little while to turn there, and I'll just talk a little bit while you flip through your pages of your Bible. If you're using a mobile app to get there, it's probably a little bit easier. If you're thumbing through paper pages, it might take a while, but we'll give you a few minutes. But I'll talk while you're doing this. John 15 is the first passage we started with on falling away. Eternal security is the view you cannot fall away. It's just impossible because God is sovereign. If God grabs a hold of you in salvation, God is never letting you go. You cannot fall away no matter what you do, no matter what happens. You will be with God and stay with the Lord from the time you receive Jesus until the time you enter eternity, that you will not fall away. There's no reason. There's nothing you can do. There's no sin so great you can't fall away from God. But that's problematic because if that's true, then what happens to Judas? See, people always want to give Judas a bad rep. And don't get me wrong, I think Judas deserves it. Okay? Anybody that will betray their Lord for money deserves it. I'm not trying to make Judas a good guy. There are enough movies out there like Jesus Christ Superstar that paint Judas as an innocent man who simply didn't understand. Judas was not ignorant. You know, when you read the Gospels, he goes to the Pharisees and asks them, "What will you give me if I hand them over to you?" Does that sound like an innocent man? No. So I'm not trying to give Judas a good rep, but I'll tell you one thing. Judas was a man who lusted for money, but Judas also had something else on his side. He was one of the handpicked 12 apostles that Jesus selected. And if he had persisted and persevered in faith, he would have been in the early church with the rest of the apostles. And guess what? He would have sat on one of the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the end. Judas actually could have had it all, but Judas threw it away. He wasn't so ordained to kill Jesus or put Jesus to death that he was just an innocent victim and God just drafted him against his will. Judas did everything he did because that's what he chose. He chose it. Free will is what put Jesus on the cross. Free will that man can choose. The thing God gave Adam and Eve in the garden that was meant to be good was used against God himself in the person of Jesus Christ to crucify our Lord who was innocent and had done no wrong. And so there are people today that just believe you can't fall away from Christ. But what they're essentially saying is no matter how much you sin, you can never choose in your sin to deny the Lord. And I got to tell you, that's just illogical on the face of it. If you're choosing sin, you're clearly not choosing God. If you read 1 Samuel, go back through the book of 1 Samuel, all right, before you get to chapter 16, there is Saul who has sinned against the Lord, and Samuel the prophet is sent to Saul. And when he goes to Saul, you know what he tells Saul? He tells Saul that idolatry, he tells him that obedience is better than sacrifice, that to obey God is better than offering an animal offering, right? And then he says, you know, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's what he tells Saul. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That is, and now you know with witchcraft, God was never in favor of this. Witchcraft is an attempt to summon power from some other source than God. It is effects in effect. It is saying to God, "God, I don't choose you. I want your power, but I will go around you to get it." Does that sound like you're going to be saved regardless? No. Rebellion against God is equal to witchcraft in the eyes of the Lord. So when you sin, it's equal to witchcraft. No matter how little or big the sin in your eyes, it's tantamount to witchcraft. And so what does that mean? That means then that when we sin, we are choosing to make someone else king instead of the King of Kings. We're making someone else Lord instead of the Lord of Lords. And in many cases, the thing we want to put in the place of God is ourselves or some other person or money or power or fame. You remember what Jesus was tempted with by Satan in the wilderness? What does Satan do? He takes him up to the top of the world. He takes him up to the very top, and Satan shows Jesus all these kingdoms in a moment of time. And he says to Jesus, "I'll give you all this," showing him all the vast expanse. He said, "I'll give you all these kingdoms if you will bow down and worship me." Satan wants to allure us and dangle the cares and the riches of the world in our faces if only we'll give him our soul. And you know what Jesus is? What profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jesus resists Satan's advances, but many of us do not. We are so consumed by the money and the power and the fortune and the fame, we'll gladly sell our Lord. Judas did. Do you really think you're holier than Judas? I mean, Judas is a bad guy, but let me tell you one thing. I don't think I'm holier than Judas. I love the Lord. I could not see myself selling Jesus for money, but I don't deem myself holier than Judas. I don't deem myself holier than Peter. And Peter told the Lord, I am a sinful man, O Lord. And I can say the same, and you can say the same. We are sinful people. Amen. At the deepest of our hearts, we are evil. And though we try to do all these good things to prove otherwise, the Bible is true. We are inherently evil. We are evil. Why? Because we live in this world. We are stained with sin because of the fall. And we want evil things. And many of us want things in the place of God. 99% of the time. We want to worship something or someone other than God. So guess what? When you sin, no matter how big or little you think it is, it's equal to witchcraft. It is offensive to God. So the idea that I can sin an unlimited amount of times and I'm still going to get to walk into the pearly gates no matter what I do is slapping God in the face. It's saying God has no standards. So my sin don't mean squat, because God is saying, if sin can't keep you from God, why do you go pray when you sin and ask God to forgive you? If sin has no terrible consequences, why even pray about your sin? Because if you are once saved, always saved, you don't need to pray at all. You're saved anyway. You just be like, well, I don't need to pray for that because Jesus died and covered my sin is forgiven. But we are told by John in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us if we confess. The key words are if we confess. On the condition that we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He's faithful and just whether we confess or not. But only when we confess can we expect God to forgive us. Scripture tells us that there are consequences for our sin. Eternal security says there aren't any. Oh, sure, you know, God may give you a slap on the wrist. You know, you might lose a date or something. You might lose a check. You know, you might have to get your car totaled and pay some $3,000 in repairs. But that's about it. You know, as far as eternity, there are no eternal consequences for your sin. Now, that's very different from what Paul says. Because what Paul says in Corinthians, what he says in his letters to the Corinthians is, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, here's the thing. If there's terror with the Lord, if there's wrath with God for those who do not believe, then that means that your sin is not some itty little bitty thing that you can just shrug off and say, well, I'm saved, all is forgiven, moving on. I don't think you need to mope about your sin for the next 40 years of your life, but there are consequences to sin. Not only consequences here, but consequences hereafter. Paul says in his letters that some men's sins go before them now, some go before them in the hereafter. There are consequences to sin here and in eternity. And so eternal security says you are saved forever. Well, the people that have died in the Lord and gone to be with God are eternally secure because Satan can't get to them there. They don't need the armor there because the only reason they need the armor is to fight on earth because there's a war on earth between the flesh and the spirit. That war doesn't exist in heaven with God. They are not fighting Satan there. There's no warfare there. There's no armor there. There's no need to strategize there because Satan can't touch them. They literally are invincible in eternity. But those of us here, put on the whole armor of God, folks, because we need it to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6. And we need the armor every day. Amen. So that's been the introduction to the series on eternal security. And now we're going to go into John chapter 15. So turn with me there. John chapter 15. If you aren't there already, we'll take a second or two. Unless you get there. John chapter 15. Amen. John chapter 15. And we've been talking about with John 15, Jesus sets up an analogy. Okay. He says, you know, I am the vine. Jesus says he is the vine. And he says, you, the disciples, are the branches. Okay. We know we as fellow believers, like the disciples, we are disciples. So we are the branches. And God the Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. So God the Father tends the garden, Jesus is the vine, and on the vine are us. We are the branches, okay? We are connected to the vine, all right? So we have union with Christ, and how does that union come? By grace through faith, right? So by faith, we're connected to the vine, and guess what? We are branches connected to the vine, so what are we supposed to do? Bear fruit, all right? So this is the analogy that Jesus gives. Now, John 15 and 2, Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Who's the he? God the Father removes branches in me, Jesus says, that don't bear fruit. That essentially, what does it mean to be in me? What does it mean when Christ says, every branch in me? He's saying, every believer joined to me, every believer in me, every Christian that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. That's right, folks. If you are in the Lord, you're a Christian who is not bearing fruit, at some point, the Father will remove you. You will be severed from the vine. I call it divine severance. And it is a part of the wrath of God that comes upon the believer who once was living, but now doesn't bear any fruit. So that believer is cut off. All right? So in verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So if Jesus is saying abide in me, what does that mean? To remain in me. Now if he's telling you to remain, what does that mean? What does the opposite mean? If you can remain, you can also depart. And Jesus is saying, do not depart from me. Because in the same way that a branch apart from the vine can't bear fruit, you can't do any good works if you depart from me. What is he saying? You can't do anything commendable toward God. The only way, folks, we can stand before God and be pleasing to him is to come by faith. In who? In Jesus, the vine. And if we are not joined to the vine, we have no favor with God. Because without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, without his suffering, death, and resurrection, without any of it, we would still be in our sins. And you know what? God cannot look on sin. That is why on the cross, Jesus says, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what that's saying? Jesus is implicitly saying the Father forsook him on the cross. The Father abandoned his own son. Why? Because Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world, not just those of us who believe, but even the atheist who would rather not believe in Jesus, the person who thinks Jesus is a fairy tale. Jesus took on their sin too. And so we can't stand before God and be justified unless we are justified by faith. We need Jesus to be our advocate, folks. Because without him, without his sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. All right, so I'm just trying to tell us that we need Jesus to be in favor with God. Carlton Pearson would say, well, do we really need Jesus to protect us from God? Yes, because God is the divine judge. And we need Jesus. Now he says, do we need Jesus to protect us from God? It's like saying God and Jesus are at each other's throats and Jesus needs to get in the middle because God is angry with man. And so Jesus is kind of the mediator saying, hey, wait, don't kill them. Don't hurt them. Don't judge them. You know, Jesus is not doing that with God. God loves us, but without Jesus, we cannot stand before God and get anything other than a sentence of death and hellfire. That is all that awaits us without Jesus in our lives, folks. But we can't do anything acceptable to God if we depart from Christ. Because if we can do things acceptable without Christ, if we can do things that are commendable toward God without Jesus, we don't need to be saved in the first place. We can live in our own merit. But we're not saved by our works, but by His work. The work of Jesus on the cross. That is how you and I come to God. Without faith. Hebrews 11 and 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You know what the word impossible means? There's no power in it. It's a real impossibility. It can't be. It can never be. You can't please God apart from faith. Amen. So let's go to John 15. Continue forward. We've been at verse 4. All right. Verse 6, Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So what he says essentially is, any branch that does not abide in me, does not remain, he is cast out as a branch. He withers up because apart from the vine, the branch can't bear any fruit. So the branch withers, becomes dead again, stops bearing fruit. And it says, they are gathered and thrown into the fire and they are burned. In other words, hell, fire, and damnation is what awaits the former believer or the apostate. So by Jesus' own words in John 15, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, and if Jesus gives a condition, then he means it is possible to fulfill that condition. You can be a believer in the Lord who departs from Christ and becomes apostate, gives up your faith and becomes an unbeliever again. You can give up your faith and go back into the world and depart from Jesus and give up the faith you once believed. It is possible. Jesus speaks as though it is possible. He doesn't speak as if there's any hesitancy about the doctrine of falling away. And I think we've been speaking this way in a lot of our churches because eternal security has ruined us. It's the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches. Okay, so we went from John 15. Now we're going to go over to Luke 13. And Luke 13 is not going to be very long at all. But I just want to cover this very quickly. But you can go there to Luke 13 with us. Luke 13, we talked about great expectation last week. John 15 was on remaining in the vine. Amen. And we talked about staying connected. Luke 13 last week was all about great expectation. And Jesus tells the parable the owner of the vineyard. And he walks up to this tree and there's no fruit on it. And he tells his servant, well, I've been coming to this tree for 3 years and I've been looking for fruit and there's none on it. And so the master tells the servant, cut down the tree. Why is it using up the ground? In other words, if it's not going to bear fruit, get rid of it. It's pointless because I planted it with the expectation it would bear fruit. And the servant intervenes and says, well, master, let me plant fertilizer and let me dig around it some and give it another year. And if after that it bears fruit, well, but if it doesn't, then I'll cut it down. And so there's hope that this tree will bear fruit, but it hasn't been bearing any for 3 years. Things seem pretty bleak. Jesus ends it on an optimistic note, though we don't really know what happened. The rest of the story remains untold. But what is Luke 13, 6 through 9 about, really? It's not just about a tree that's barren, a barren fig tree that won't bear fruit. It's essentially saying that there are people in the world that are just like that, Christians that are like that. Jesus has planted them, has saved them, with the goal that they would bear the fruit of the Spirit. And yet they are not bearing any fruit, even though the Spirit is trying to woo them and urge them to do right things. They just resist and resist and resist and resist and resist. They are like that barren fig tree, planted with the expectation they would bear fruit for Christ. They would do good works for God, but they have done nothing. And the master becomes impatient because he's like, I've waited 3 years for fruit, and there's no fruit on this tree. In other words, Don't think that the master is going to toil with you forever. People say, well, God is long-suffering. Yes, he is. He is long-suffering. But he is not eternally suffering. Do not get it confused. The Lord Jesus is not going to tolerate you forever and ever and ever and ever while you live as a son of Satan and a child of the devil and then think you're going to waltz into his heaven. It does not work like that. And that's the problem with the churches. Telling people they're saved, no matter what they do, that their salvation is not at risk. And we wonder why people go to sleep when they go to church and hear sermons. You know why they go to sleep? Because they don't even care to hear the sermon. Because why does it matter if I'm saved regardless? We've done a disservice to the word of God and to the call of God because we have lied to people. We are like doctors, and I say we, I mean the church as a whole, preachers, teachers, pastors, administration on that. We have told people in the pews, we've done what for them, what some doctors, some quack doctors do. We have told them they don't have an illness when they have cancer growing inside of them, and we know it's going to kill them. Yet we tell them, you're okay, go home and keep taking your vitamins, and things are going to get better. The church has given a diagnosis. The preachers and the pastors have told churches, you're okay. Everything is fine. You're asleep. You're resting in the arms of Jesus. They're not resting in the arms of Jesus. They are like the five foolish virgins. They are not prepared to meet the Lord because they've been told they're going to get a free ticket with no conditions attached regardless. And the problem is they're going to wake up on judgment day to find out that they didn't make it after all. And every man and woman that preached they were eternally secure is going to have to face God and face the consequences of their false doctrine. I shudder to think I wouldn't want to be them in a million years. Because what does James say about teachers? For us to not be so many. He says, don't be many teachers. Don't desire to be teachers because we shall receive the greater condemnation. In other words, for everything that we teach, for everything that we say, we are going to suffer the consequences of our words. If our words are true and people are blessed and they heed the message, we are going to be blessed before God. But if we're telling them things that are wrong because we are not studying in ourselves, we have to face God for that. We have to give an account of everything we've said and everything we've done. And I wouldn't want to be a teacher getting to the gate having lied to millions about eternal security. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. Pray for them. Pray for them. Amen. Pray for them. Luke 13, that is what it's about. This barren fig tree. And let me just say, God has planted us believers with the goal, the expectation that we will bear fruit. Okay, that is why we have the Spirit. If you read Galatians 5, you will read something about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. If you go back to John 15 in your time with the Lord, you will see that Jesus talks about the disciples loving one another. Why does he talk about love? Because guess what? He just told them, I planted you with the goal that you bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So bearing fruit means bearing the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. You want to know one way you can tell if you're still in the race or if you're falling and slipping away is if you love or don't love. If you are a person, your love is drying up and you spend more time blessing yourself than you do other people, your love might be waxing cold. Your love might be growing thin. You need to do a spiritual check with you and God because you might be on the road to apostasy. Amen. Amen. So Luke 13 was what we did last week. Amen. Luke 13 was last week. So this week we're going to go into what I like to call the parable of the sower and the soils. Now, most of the time you'll see this as the parable of the sower. Amen. Is what most theologians and Bible writers and Bible critics will call it, is the parable of the sower. But we're going to study this today, and the title of this session is called The Gospel. divine initiative, human response, the gospel. Now think back to when you got saved, okay? However long or short of a time ago it may have been, amen, we are all children of God. It doesn't matter if you've been in the faith 5 years or 25 years, amen, we all children of God, and no one's going to get more of heaven than you because you've only been in it 5 years, okay? No matter when Jesus comes for you, saved is saved is saved. Child of God is child of God is child of God. But think back to when you got saved. What do you remember happening? You remember going to the place, wherever that may have been. It may have been a church. It may not have been a church. It may have been some open space somewhere outdoors, right? You may have gone to a camp meeting, gotten under a tent and heard the gospel and accepted Jesus for the first time. But think back to that. What do you remember? You remember somebody preaching the gospel, preaching out of the Bible. You remember them referring to the gospel, maybe. And you remember what it was like when God started wrestling. God started moving in your heart and mind, and you started wrestling with yourself, saying, well, what is this that I feel? I haven't felt this before. I haven't thought this way. But my life is really in danger, and I need this lifeline, Jesus. I need him in my life. And you remember when you cried out to God to be saved for the first time. And you remember the joy when you felt that Jesus had really come into your heart. Okay. Well, today we're talking about this. You say, well, why am I recounting this experience? Because Jesus tells us of a similar experience in the parable of the sower and the soils. He tells us about the word being sown, and there are different soils. There are four different types of soils. But the soils are a metaphor, or they are a symbol for different types of human responses. So when the word is preached, people are to respond. Okay, now, if you believe people can respond to the gospel, congratulations. You are not a Calvinist, nor do you hold to Calvinism. Calvinism says that in the gospel message, God will touch you with his irresistible grace, and those that God chooses to be saved will be saved. You see what the problem with that is? Last time I checked in John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. Not a few people in the world. Not the elect in the world. It says God so loved the world. John says in 1 John 2 that Jesus is the propitiation, the atonement, the sacrifice for our sins. And not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Jesus is a universal Savior. He died for everybody. But that doesn't mean everybody is going to be saved. Because guess what? If they never confess and believe, they will never appropriate the atonement in their own lives. They will be lost, not because Jesus didn't die for them. Contrary to Calvinism, they will be lost because they never accepted the lifeline Jesus offered them. If you're out on the sea, right, and you're drowning, and somebody throws you a lifeline, and you don't accept the lifeline, what's going to happen? You're going to drown. That's what it is in the gospel. The gospel is the lifeline, the life rope that Jesus, the master of the sea, the captain of the sea, throws to us because we are drowning. As the song says, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. In other words, I was drowning and I was dying, but the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. I cried out to be delivered, and from the waters he lifted me. Now safe am I. What lifted me? Love lifted me. It was the love of God that lifted me from my death sentence. Because without Jesus in our lives, folks, we are headed for hell. I was sinking to hell to rise no more, but the master Jesus lifted me out of the waters. It was his love that lifted me. Now safe am I. I'm safe now because he lifted me from the waters. Amen. Calvinism isn't going to endorse that. Because Calvinism is all about Jesus looking out over the world. Many people, everybody's drowning. And in Calvinism, Jesus, the master of the sea, looks out in the world. Everybody's in the sea drowning. And Jesus only picks a few people to save out of the water. But God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for them. God so loved the world. Not a few people in it. And no matter how much they try to do fanciful biblical interpretation, they'll never get to Jesus being the savior of a few. Jesus has always been for the world. God sent his son not to condemn the world, but that the world through Jesus might be saved. If God really wanted to condemn the world, then why wouldn't he just pick a few and get on with it? It's over 2,000 years later. The blood has never lost its power. Jesus' blood is still saving souls. And yet, he still offered to the world. Because contrary to Calvinism, God doesn't love just a few. God loves us all. Because no matter how great a man you and I may think we are, a great a woman we may be, before God, we're all sinners saved by grace. And God's grace is unmerited. There's nothing we've done now or ever will do to deserve God's grace. So I say that just to clarify that that's the problem with Calvinism, is that you don't respond to the gospel in Calvinism. Rather, God picks you, and if God zaps you with his irresistible grace, then you will come to faith. And if God abandons you, then you'll never come to faith. And so when you die, you're just going to go to hell. God never tries to rescue you at all in Calvinism. God just abandons you. He just gives you up because he just didn't pick you. He passes over you. But hey, Calvinists say, hey, look on the bright side. He chose me. I mean, can you imagine what that's like? It's like a room full of 500 patients. All have the same deadly illness. And they cry out to the doctor, come heal us, come heal us. And the doctors come in the room and they say, well, we have a cure, but we're only going to use the cure on like 300 people. Great for those 300 people. What about those other 200 people that didn't get healed? What about them? What, are they not special enough that they wouldn't get, that you don't want to heal them? You can only heal these 300? And the worst part is those doctors only chose to heal those 300 people. It's not like the cure ran out. The liquid ran out. It's like the injections ran out. No, it's that they went in the room knowing we're only going to heal 60% of these patients in the room. And that other 40, well, they're just going to die with their illness. Sorry, no can do. That's what Calvinists are saying about the God of the universe. When it comes to salvation, that which the balm in Gilead that can heal our sin-sick souls, Jesus only wants to heal the sin-sick souls of a few people. Not every person in the world, but only a few of us. God doesn't care about the rest of us. Now, if you can stomach that, and you can tell me glory to his name after saying things like that, I'm going to put you on my prayer list because I really need to pray to God for you, because I find it hard to love someone who would believe in a God like that. And I've gone to school with Calvinist classmates. I've taught with many of them, and they and I never had much of a friendship at all. Why? Because I just believe that if God were that kind of God, I could not serve a God who isn't love. And my God is love. He loves everybody. He came to save us all because he is no respecter of persons. Calvinism glories in the fact that Jesus only saves a few. Non-Calvinists don't. We believe he came to save us all. That's why we teach and preach the gospel to every creature. In Mark 16:15, Jesus says, preach the gospel to every creature, because we believe Jesus came for every creature, not some humans, but all humans. The most staunch atheist, take Richard Dawkins. Jesus came to save even evil, mean Richard Dawkins. Jesus came to save him and every atheist like him. Jesus came to save the most hardened criminal with the longest rap sheet. And Jesus came to save the most hardened criminal. The people you and I wouldn't want to associate with, yet Jesus came for them too. To show us what love truly looks like. Amen. Love doesn't select. Love is benevolent. Not conservative in what it gives, but benevolent in what it gives. And when Jesus stretched out his arms, he stretched out his arms for all of the world to embrace all of us if we'd only come to him. That's the God who is love. We love him because he first loved us. God did not spare his son, but gave him up for us because he loves us. Amen. I could continue on that all day. And I'm telling you, I could preach a sermon. Amen. But I'm going to go ahead and plunge into our work for the day. So if you have your word of God still, we're going to ask that you would turn. We've got three passages we're going to talk about today because Jesus gives the parable of the sower in three different places. So we're going to focus on these three. The three in question are Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8. So we're going to ask you to turn there, and we're going to give you a little while to turn to those chapters. If you need to know them again, they are Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8. Amen. We'll give you a minute or two, and then we'll come back and we'll prepare to read them and go into today's. All right, we're back, folks. I just had to take a break there. We ended up actually having a really bad storm here after I got off the air. It was a little bit of thundering before I turn off the recording. But yeah, we're back in session, but it was just a bad storm in here, and so don't want to record in the middle of a bad storm. I get distracted. I'm not a fan of storms much, and I didn't know if the lights were flickering and things like that. So with the electricity being crazy, you don't, or the chance of it being, you know, going off is very strong. You don't want to record or do anything, because it would just shut the recording down. So rather than take that risk, I just kind of closed things down. After I got off, I was going to give a quick minute or two to find my own place and come back, but it started storming. So I kind of let it storm. Lightning, thundering, the works, lightning strikes and everything. So it was like, it wasn't the best situation, but praise the Lord, we are back. Amen. And we left off with the parable of the sower and the soils, which is what we're going to study today. Now, the first half of the recording was devoted to kind of bringing everybody up to where we are today. So if you've missed a week or two, we gave you a quick review. If you want to go back and view the recordings, please go back and do that. We would love for you to review them and have time in your study time with the Lord to listen to those recordings. But I wanted to give you sort of a crash course in the doctrine of falling away that we've covered in the last few weeks, both before the church anniversary and after. All right. So now that we've done that, we are going to go and come into the parable of the sower and the soils. There are four soils that are recorded. Those soils represent people and their responses to the word of God when they hear it. Okay, the word of God is designed to save souls. So that's why I refer to this as the gospel in my title for today's post. It's referred to as the gospel because every sermon that a pastor or a preacher gives is designed to win souls to Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is somewhere in whatever they're teaching or preaching. Jesus is there, amen. And we should never preach without winning souls to Christ, without being intentional about winning souls, amen. That's what we should do. And so the word of God is going to be there today, the gospel, and then human responses to the gospel. You would be shocked to know, but there are more than just two responses to the gospel. You say, well, I thought it was just accepting the gospel or rejecting the gospel, accepting Jesus or rejecting Jesus. No, it's not just that, because the gospel is not just what you hear in a 30-minute sermon. The gospel is something that you not only hear at one point in your life and come into faith on. It's what you live every day of your life. The gospel is not something that you hear only. It's something that you not only hear, but that you also live. So your lifestyle every day counts as whether or not you are still hearing the gospel. You're hearing the gospel when you come to Jesus. You're hearing it audibly. It's going in your ear. It's being processed in your heart and mind. But you're also hearing the gospel in your everyday life. How you live reflects how you've heard the gospel. If you hear the gospel as a one-time act, after which you have to do nothing, because of course Calvinism tells you eternal security is in effect, then that's how you live. If you believe the gospel is something ongoing, and Jesus says to persevere in faith and to continue in faith and to keep the faith, then guess what you're going to do? You're going to live out the gospel every day of your life. And by living it out, you are still hearing the gospel. So the gospel stretches to more than just that the word is preached. It stretches to our lifestyles. And so that's going to account for why there are four different responses. Now, I may have covered this before. I may have read this before. Amen. But we believe here in preaching the whole counsel of God. Some things are just basic groundwork that need to be laid for this doctrine. This doctrine is advanced. Not every beginner can embrace this doctrine or even be taught it, because it's hard to fathom when you're first starting in the faith. But for those who have walked with the Lord for a while, you've grown in your knowledge of the word, amen, you are ready to receive this doctrine. But I think this doctrine ought to be preached in some form to everyone, because we ought to remind people that God is watching, amen, and that God expects more from us than just a one-time act of I believe 30 years ago, you know, and we've lived like the devil every day since then. So, you know, I believe this ought to be preached. But the gospel is hearing it. We think of hearing it as just hearing it preached on a certain day in a church for 30 minutes, right? Or said on an island outdoors or something. But it's not just what's said. It's what you hear. When you take in that gospel and receive it, you have to live it every day of your life. So by living it day in and day out, you're still hearing the gospel because you're still obeying the gospel. But some people hear it once and go away and never think about it again, right? And there, that's a response we're going to get into in today's study of the parable of the sower and the soils. So turn with me to the gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We're going to begin with Matthew simply because the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Amen. And we want to kind of go in that order so it will be easy for us to sort of get to the passages, because I don't want us to have to worry about flipping all over the place. Some of you have paper Bibles or hardback Bibles. I have an internet Bible from a Bible app. And so I just type in whatever it is and it comes up, right? You may not be in that situation. Amen. So we'll start with the easiest route. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Amen. Matthew 13. Forgive me. I'm having a little something to drink to kind of keep my vocal cords wet. Matthew chapter 13. Amen. Teaching and preaching the word, amen, is a hard job. It may look easy. It may even sound easy, but it's a hard job, amen. So as I teach you, please pray for me. Amen. I need your prayers. Amen. That God would be with me so that I can do the work of the Lord to which I have been called. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 3. And we're going to have to skip a little bit because there is some stuff in between where we're trying to get to. But the way that the Gospels lay the parable of the sower out is that first Jesus tells the parable, then the disciples will ask him a few verses later, what is the meaning of the parable? Okay, so that's the reason why we're going to do a little skipping, not too much, in each of these chapters. But we will skip a few verses in each of the three chapters, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So just expect that, all right? But Matthew 13, beginning at verse 3. We're going to read verses 3 through 9, and then we're going to read verses 18 through 23. All right. 3 through 9 and 18 through 23. All right. 3 through 9 and 18 through 23. This is for those of you that are taking notes. Amen. If you're an eager student of the word and you like to jot down notes and scribble notes, feel free to do that. Amen. This is for your edification and growth in the Lord. Amen. So as I teach you, write. If that's what God has given you to do, and that's how you best retain it, write it. Amen. We welcome you taking notes and being a student of the word. Amen. We think that is commendable toward God. And so we have no qualms with you doing that. If you want to pause the recording and write down those verses, Matthew 13, 3 through 9 and 18 through 23, feel free to do so. We will be glad to wait for you. Matthew 13, chapter 13, verses 3 through 9 and 18 through 23. Verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, verses 18 through 23. 18 through 23. All right, so we know the parable, all right? So in verses 3 through 9, we know the parable, right? We've got the sower sowing the seed. Okay, and so what do we see? He says, as he sowed, he's sowing the seed, right? So when a farmer sows the seed, the farmer is just throwing it out there, right? Just throwing it out there, and it's going to randomly go places, right? It's not going to go all in the same direction. It's not going to have all the same result, right? And not all of the soil, not all of the seed that he sows is going to land where he wants it to, right? Because if he's randomly throwing it, the seed can land anywhere, right? So when he sows the seed, it's going to land in different places, and there are going to be different reactions as a result. So he sowed the seed. Some fell by the wayside. It says the birds came and devoured them. They never got time to take root in the dirt because the birds ate it up, okay? It never got time to actually go in the ground. Before it could go on the ground, before it could slide in the ground, the birds ate it up. Never took root because it never had time to. It was eaten on the surface. Okay? Verse 5, some fell on stony places. It did not have much earth. It sprang up immediately. But when the sun came up, it scorched the crop. Because they had no root, they withered away. So the seed that fell on stony ground had no depth of earth. In other words, it wasn't firmly planted enough. That's what they're saying. It was kind of like semi-planted. It wasn't completely submerged in the ground. And so the crop didn't have any root. Because in order for there to be a root, what does the seed have to do? It has to sink and go into the ground where it takes root. Well, this seed that fell on stony ground did not take root. It had no root. And so it sprang up. It was a crop. But when the sun hit it, it died. Sun scorched it. Burning heat, it died. Because it had no root. Okay? This is normally how crops happen, how seed works. If you're a farmer, if you're somebody in agriculture, if you know someone in agriculture, they'll tell you this is how it works. There's some seed that actually goes into the ground halfway, and it brings a half crop. And the crop doesn't last. When the sun comes and beats against it, the seed and the crop die. So it springs up, but it doesn't last very long. Okay. Verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. So that seed falls among thorns. It never takes root in the ground. It hits the thorns, and the thorns choke it to death. Excuse me. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Now, of course, some seed goes in the ground as it should, but even when it yields a crop, they don't all yield the same. It says some yields 30, some 60, and some 100, okay? So even when the seed goes in the ground, even when it actually takes root in the ground and has root, it doesn't all bear the same fruit. I know that's a rhyme, but it's true in this case. All the seed that goes in the ground gets root. But not all bears equal fruit, okay? Some bear 30-fold, some bear 60-fold, and some bear 100-fold. All right. Again, different responses, right? Keep in mind, this is a parable of a farmer going forth to sow and sowing seed. The seed falls on different soils and there are different results. Okay. This is what the parable is, but the disciples did not get what the parable was about. So Jesus, in each case in the Gospels, he takes time to explain what it is. And there are a few different details in each of these, or particularly in Matthew as opposed to Luke, which is why we're looking at all three of these, so that you can say, I've been through all three of these. I've read all three. I know what all three say, so that you're not behind, so that you're not saying, well, Pastor only studied Matthew 13 but left out Luke, or studied Luke but left out Mark. We want you to read all of the Word of God and put all these three side by side when you study them in your personal time with the Lord. We want you to be able to look at them and say, there are a few differences in detail. But this is the Matthew 13 passage. And so go down with me to verse 18, because now Jesus is going to explain what the parable is. And people say, well, Pastor, you talk about the parable of the sower a lot. Well, why? Because Calvinism says that if a person does not come to the Lord, it is because the Lord did not pick that person. He did not zap them with his irresistible grace to force them out of their seat, to force them to come up the aisle and give their hand to the preacher and their heart to Jesus. If they don't come, it's because the Spirit of God passed them by and simply did not move them. And what I am telling you is that is false doctrine, satanic, and of the devil. That is simply not true. Because what Jesus is about to tell you is that the responses, the seed and the different soils, represent different human responses to the Word of God, to the gospel. All right? The gospel is God reaching out to us in Christ, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is the divine initiative, that God reaches out to us. But guess what? God's initiative does not cancel out our human response. It rather enables it. Because God reaches out to us in Jesus, we can respond by saying yes to his call and by accepting Jesus as our Savior. The response is what God demands of all of us. And so when Calvinism says, it's not about your response, it's just about God picking you and irresistibly gracing you, I'm going to say no to that. That is heretical. It is false. It is demonic. Because you can respond to the gospel message. The Spirit of God convicts men and women. He enables a response. That is how we respond. The Spirit convicts us. Without conviction, man cannot act. But with conviction, man must act. And when we are convicted of our sins, we must act by choosing Jesus. But we must make a choice either way, folks. Either we accept him or reject him, but we cannot lay the responsibility at God's feet. God already loved the world and gave his son. He's not going to accept or reject him for us too. That's what we have to do. He gives us his Spirit that convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, but that is all. God is not going to make you say yes to him. Calvinism is wrong. God doesn't eliminate anyone. God presents his gospel to everyone. But these four responses represent responses that individuals have when they hear it. Not all receive the word. And those who receive the word, not all continue in faith and endure until the end. Some endure for a time. That soil is going to be in here too. So I'm going to let Jesus speak for himself, and we're going to read these next few verses so that you can understand this is not something that I'm telling you to be telling. This is something that is really genuine from Jesus himself. This is from the lips of God. Okay, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Remember, the seed that goes by the wayside, before it takes root, the birds eat it up. But what Jesus is saying here is the wicked one, Satan, comes and snatches what was sown in his heart. So the word of God is sown into the hearts of every man. But every man does not respond favorably. This first seed, the wayside believer, right? The wayside person, not necessarily a believer, but the wayside hearer, I should say. The wayside hearer is the person that the word goes in their heart, but what's the problem? He hears the word of the kingdom, but he does not understand it. It doesn't make sense. It's foolishness to him, right? And the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. He doesn't understand it. It's foolishness. He doesn't get it. Isn't that something? People think that it, you know, Calvinism says it's all about God zapping you, but the reality is it's about understanding what you hear. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith cannot be produced where there is no understanding. So this individual, because he or she does not understand the gospel, there's never any faith produced because they don't know what they've heard. So what happens? It says the wicked one, Satan, comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Whatever gospel is there, Satan takes it because this person doesn't understand. The wayside hearer, he hears, but he does not understand. He misses out on the gospel message because he doesn't get it. Isn't that interesting? That some people in the world just don't understand the gospel. For whatever reason, they don't get it. And that is not, here, it's not being shown as, oh, that's God's fault that they don't get it. Some people would say, well, see, they don't hear it, so God must not have given them understanding. That is not true at all. Go back with me earlier in Matthew 13. Go back with me. To verse 13, Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 13, Jesus is talking about the reason why he's explaining this parable to the disciples and not to the masses. He says, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. God has not granted them to understand what it means. And you would say, well, that's just cruel of God. No, it isn't, because you got to read the rest of it to understand why they've not been granted it. Go on and read further. Verse 12, for whoever has to him more will be given, he will have abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says the following, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Now, why does Jesus quote from Isaiah? Why does he quote from Isaiah? You know why he quotes from Isaiah? Because guess what he's saying to the disciples? You know why they've not been granted to understand? Because they're hard-hearted and stiff-necked. They've closed their eyes. They've shut up their ears. And because of that, they can't see and they can't hear and they can't understand. Those people that Jesus didn't reveal the parable to and explain it to, he didn't explain it to them because even if he had, they would never have believed. He says in the Isaiah prophecy, read at the end of verse 15, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Jesus is saying they are not turning. They are stubborn and set in their ways. And even if they understood the message and I explained it, they're not going to receive it anyway. So Jesus is like, well, why waste the point on them? Why waste it? When you read that Jesus couldn't do many miracles in certain towns because of their unbelief, that's what that means, that because they were so hard-hearted against him, Jesus didn't waste his time doing miracles in their town. You know what I mean? So in our preaching the gospel, we can preach all day long, church. We can preach to men and women and tell them the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life. But guess what? If that person is just never going to accept it, they're so hard-hearted, guess what? At some point, you have to say, well, I'm praying for you and move on. Don't waste your time to keep evangelizing people that just are never going to receive it. Because there are some like that. They'll tell you. There are atheists that will tell you, you know, don't waste your time preaching it to me. I've heard it before. And my answer is no. Well, great. Move on to those who will accept the message. Because guess what? God's heaven is bigger than one person. If that person wants to die and go to hell, pray for them and move on. But go witness to people who will receive the message. Jesus tells the parable of a banquet. He invited certain people to the banquet. And he said, come, all is made ready. But those people, if you read in the Gospels, they began in Luke, I believe it's Luke 14, they began to make excuses why they couldn't come to the banquet. Some had to go do one thing or another. One was married, had a wife, and he couldn't come. And so you know what Jesus did? Jesus was like, okay, you don't want to come? He told the servants, go out in the cities and bring in the unfortunate, the poor, the maimed, the blind, bring them in. Bring them into my house. So the servants go out and get the people in the cities that will come, the poor. And they say, well, there's still plenty of room. He says, well, go on the hedges and highways and compel them to come in. God has a gracious invitation to salvation for all of us. But he's not going to waste his time. If you do not want to receive Jesus, that is fine. God has a plenty good room for plenty of other people who will gladly say yes to Jesus. God's kingdom is not going to collapse because one person says no. The rich young ruler said no, and the kingdom of God still exists, and the gospel is still being preached. Judas said no, and the kingdom of God is still advancing, and the gospel is still being preached. Guess what, folks? That's two souls that said no to Jesus. And guess what? The kingdom of God is still advancing, and the gospel is still being preached. Jesus says, I didn't take time to explain it to them because they weren't going to receive it anyway. They're too hard-hearted. They closed their eyes and stopped up their ears and turned their hearts. Because if they heard the truth, if they opened their eyes and stopped and let loose their ears and they could see it, they would turn and I would heal them. God says, I'm willing to save them, but they're just not willing to hear it. That's why he only explains it to his disciples. And so if people understand why they don't understand the word, why they don't get the gospel, some people just don't understand what the gospel is about, not because it hasn't been preached to them, but because they're hard-hearted. They've turned their hearts and their minds, their eyes and their ears away from God. They don't want to receive his message. And so why waste the time like Jesus? Why not have us waste our time and spend your efforts on the disciples, on the followers of Jesus that want to hear the message? That doesn't mean we shouldn't proclaim the message, even to the atheist. But it means don't spend all day trying to win someone who says, I don't believe in God. Give them some reasons why they should believe in God. Shake the dust off your feet and move forward. Amen. The kingdom of God is going to advance whether they accept it or not. But if you give them the gospel and they reject it, the blood is not required at your hands. You've done your job. Amen. All God asks us to do is do what he told us to do. Preach the gospel. He didn't say make them receive it. Convict them. That's not our job. The Spirit's job is to convict men and women. We are not to convict. We're not the convict committee, the conviction committee. Go and convict them in the world. No, Jesus said, preach the gospel. Go and make disciples. Some are going to want to be disciples. Great. Welcome them in and help them be all I've made them to be. And some are not. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. Leave it to me. Some are going to be just still and some are going to be unjust still. If they choose to be unjust, pray for them. Maybe the Spirit's got to do a little bit more work in their lives till they come around. Don't give up on them. But at the same time, don't waste all your time preaching to them when there are plenty of receptive souls out there that are just dying to hear the gospel, that are waiting for the word. Go reach those souls. Go bring in that harvest. Amen. Amen. So Jesus gives us a lesson about the message. He says, guess what? I could tell these people that, but they're not going to accept it anyway. They're resisting the message. They're like that wayside hearer. They're just not going to get it. They don't understand it. They're not going to understand it because they're too hard-hearted. So Jesus is like, well, why waste your time then? All right, go to verse 18. Go to verse 18, because now we're going to get into what this parable is about. And the others are going to be similar. Amen. So this is why we're taking so much time on this one. But we're going to move into the others. All right, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Okay, so we read about the wayside hearer. Go to verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, all right, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So, did you get that? Remember the stony soil? The seed that falls on stony ground, it springs up immediately, but it has no root. And when the sun scorches it, it withers and dies. This is that soil. And Jesus says, the seed on stony ground is the person who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know what Jesus is saying there. All right, if somebody receives the word, then what does that mean? That means that that person got saved. That's what that means, to receive the word. Read James. James tells the people to receive the word. Receive the word, which is able to save your souls. Receive the implanted word. Amen. Receive it. When you receive it, what do? You take it as your own. And so this soil on the stony ground actually gets saved. They hear the word and they receive it with joy. Not only do they receive it, but they are happy. They are joyful. There is a joy. Remember what David says when he sins? Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. There's a joy that comes with salvation, folks. And this stony believer is the one who gets saved. And they receive the word with joy. They are happy in God because they have found salvation. But unfortunately, there's a problem with the stony believer. What is that problem? Read with me further. Verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. He has no root. What does that mean? Remember, the stony seed wasn't planted in the ground firmly, so it didn't take root. The stony believer is one that immediately gets saved, but he's not really aware of all. He or she is not fully aware of all it means to follow Jesus. They are focused on the salvation, that God saves me from a burning hell, that I'm going to live with Jesus forever. But he or she has no root in themselves. They are not planted. They are not firm in the faith. They are not strong in the faith to understand that life with Christ involves persecution. So this person only lasts for a time. Now you say, well, Pastor DM, what is a time? I don't know. It could be 3 years. It could be 5 years. It could be 35 years. I don't know. But I know this stony believer only lasts for a little while. Their faith never takes full root. They never come to a stronghold where they can remain. And so that's why the sun comes up and scorches the stony crop. Why? Because the sun represents trials and temptations. Go with me to the end of verse 21. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. What does this mean? The sun represents trials and tribulations and temptations. Real life sets in. You know, he goes to church and he gets saved. She goes to church and she gets saved. They come home, though, and they have to live with their struggles. They're a drug addict. They go to church and get saved. But then they got to come home that night and struggle with resisting that drug that they've been feeding on for 10 years. You know what I mean? She's a prostitute. She's a modern day Rahab. And I'm just giving examples here. Okay. Don't think I'm insulting women, but I'm giving examples. She's a modern day Rahab. She prostitutes her body for a living, and she goes to church and she hears the gospel and she gets saved. But guess what? She has to come back home and she has to live life and learn how to be something other than a prostitute, how to do something other than give her body away in order to make ends meet and have money. See, the gospel saves us, folks, but we still have to live in our earthly circumstances. And that's when the real measure of our faith comes to light. And someone that gets saved is a babe when they come to Christ. You can't expect them to just go home and throw everything away and just automatically revolutionize for Jesus. It doesn't happen like that for everyone. Oh, it does for some people. I've heard stories of people going to church in a revival, getting saved, and tossing the cigarette that night and living another 50 years and never picking one up. But I've also been to church and sat in the same pew with a man who met Jesus at a young age and got saved when he was like in his 20s. And guess what? He's in his 60s and he still smokes cigarettes. People say, well, he's not saved. I wouldn't go that far. But what I would say is his faith in the Lord and his walk with God, he still struggles to put away his cigarettes. Real life struggles still exist. See, Calvinists think irresistible grace comes in and your life is just brand new. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work. You try being the stony believer who receives the word with joy and then has to face the sun, has to face the trials and the temptations. Think about your temptations. Let me tell you, James says that we all stumble in many ways. There ain't a soul hearing this message. There's not even me. I'm not even a person who lacks sin. I sin in my life. I have to go to the same God you do and ask him to forgive me for my sin. And guess what? We all have temptation. Theirs may be stronger than mine in some things, but mine is stronger than theirs in some things. Hey, we all are sinners saved by grace. And they've gotten saved. They're a babe in Christ. But a babe can't stand strong. A baby is weak. So when they go home and go back to battling life, their temptations are bombarding them. Satan is having a field day with their mind because all he's doing is throwing that stuff in their face. Oh, what about this alcohol bottle? It's been such a comfort to you. Come back to this bottle. Come back to these drugs. Come back to this way of life because it's comfortable. They have to live with everyday life and struggle through it to find how do I walk with the Lord and stand strong with all these earthly temptations pulling me back into the world. That's the sun beating down on the stony crop. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word scripture says here, immediately he stumbles. Why does he stumble immediately? He stumbles because he's weak. He's a babe in the faith, she's a babe in the faith, and they are weak. And the sun, the temptations, and the trials can prove to be too much. And they stumble in the faith. They endure for a time, but when persecution, now notice it says, tribulation or persecution arises because of the word in verse 21. Why are they suffering tribulation and persecution? Because of the word. What word is it? The word of God. Because guess what the word says? All who are in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I'll let you look that one up. Paul writes this in his letters. And so those who are in Christ will suffer persecution. We are going to suffer tribulation and temptation. We're going to be tempted. Why? Adam and Eve were tempted. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. You and I are definitely not stronger than Jesus. And if Jesus had to face temptation, guess what, folks? You and I are going to face it too. How we respond is going to show you what it's the testing of your faith. And because they are babes in Christ, these stony believers, they're babes. They are weak. And when the trials come, it beats against them and it's just too much for them. It says immediately he stumbles. He falls away from the gospel. This is the falling away we've been talking about. Because it's just too much. The stony believer, it's sort of sad to think about, isn't it? Because you think about it, you're like, well, the stony believer actually could have made it. You know, it's like you want to cheer them on and say, do it, stand strong, hang in there. But they don't. And there are some atheists in the world today that are like that. I've talked with someone who owns a website of her own and used to be, she used to be a Christian. And she is now an atheist who just could not stand strong with questions about Jesus and whether he was real or not. And those types of things drove her away because she believed that the atheists that she read and the atheists she talked to were more intellectual than the Christians around her. Maybe the Christians didn't know how to answer her, and maybe they just couldn't give her answers. But she gave up on her faith simply because she thought the atheists had better answers. Folks, I'm telling you, the stony believer is more real than you know. Calvinists will tell you the stony believer does not exist. There's no such thing as a temporary believer. And I'm telling you the Calvinist is wrong and Calvinism is crock because the Bible says temporary believers are out there. They do exist. You may not know about them. I may never meet them. We may never encounter them, but they are out there. They're out there. Sometimes we think they've stopped coming to church and we think they've stopped gathering. They've stopped gathering with the saints because they're falling away. Well, no, in many cases, they've already gone. Sometimes they're leaving the church because the church isn't right itself. Okay, I'm going to speak a word for some people while they leave churches because some churches are just not right with the Lord. Some churches need to come back to God and stop acting like the Ninevites. Okay, read about Jonah and the Ninevites. You understand what I'm talking about. Some churches act too Ninevite-ish. Okay, and so people leave churches that just say one thing and do something else. And a lot of hypocritical churches are out there. All right, church folk, we need to get it right with God. Come back to the Lord and make church what God meant for it to be. Okay, but there are some people that leave because in their heart, they've already left God. Leaving the church is a direct result of having departed from the faith. They've already left God. The Spirit has already left them because they've already left the Spirit. They've already left Jesus. They've already left the Spirit and they've already left the Father. So guess what? Leaving church is a direct result. Church doesn't do nothing for them because they're not hearing the gospel. They don't care about this Jesus business anymore. So why stay at the church? Why keep attending church when the gospel is never going to penetrate them? Because they've already decided, I don't want to do this. I mean, if your temptations overtake you, do you want to keep going to church and hearing about how God can free you from it and how it's sin? Of course not. If you're in the world and you want to be worldly, you don't want to go to church and hear a sermon about turning from your sin. Okay? No different with the stony ground believer. They just decide the temptation is too great. And I didn't sign up for this for whatever reason. They didn't sign up for it. They didn't realize what they were in for. And you know why I spend so much time on this stony believer? Because I think there's a problem in our churches. We spend too much time teaching people that life with Jesus is a garden of roses. That's what we tell people. I mean, you know, when I was growing up, that's what it sounds like. That's what it sounds like about how the Lord is going to give you eternal life and he's just waiting to bless you. And there are miracles if you just accept him. And all of that is true, but it's only half the gospel. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. But then Hebrews 11:6 says something else. For he that comes to him, the one that comes to God, must do two things. First, he must believe that he is. And secondly, he must believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When a person comes to Christ, inherent in the salvation process is this belief that God is going to reward me if I persist in faith. And yet that is never preached when the gospel is given. The only things that we tell people or that life is going to be easy street. You're right with God. Eternal life is yours. We don't tell them that, yes, heaven is yours and you have the promise of God, but you have to endure to obtain the promise. We don't tell people that. Because if we tell them you got to endure, be faithful unto death, faithful until your last breath, we're afraid we're going to scare people. We sell the gospel like car salesmen sell cars. We only give the good. Because if we give the difficult and the obstacles, we're afraid we're going to scare people off. And you know what the problem is? We're making too many sons for the kingdom who get like this stony believer. Well, I didn't sign up for this, they say. I thought it was just all easy street. I thought it was all good. I didn't know I had to endure all this persecution and give up my temptations, my drugs and my women and my sex and my money and my fame. I didn't realize I had to give all that up. See how false doctrine, see how bad teaching can have a very supernatural effect. We're producing more sons for hell than we are heaven. Not because we're not living the life, but because we're not telling them right. We're not telling them what it all entails. All we do is preach Romans 10 and 9. We don't preach Hebrews 11 and 6. I've not gone to church in my 33 years and heard one sermon on Hebrews 11 and 6 when somebody came and got saved. All I've ever heard is Romans 10 and 9. I wrote a chapter on this, by the way, in my book titled Short-Sighted Faith. And there's a chapter titled The Whole Salvation Gospel where I talk about this at length. But I'll share this with you from my heart to yours, that we're not giving people the gospel. Is it any wonder why people's lives are being lost? Is it any wonder why people are giving up on God? Because they think that when they're suffering, they must have done something wrong. Because what we're telling them is, if you do right, God is going to bless you. We don't tell them, yes, you're going to have blessing, but you're going to have persecution, tribulation, temptation, days where you wonder, what did you sign up for? We don't tell them that. We give them the rosy spiel, like we're selling them a car and we want the sale so badly, we'll promise them anything to get a sale. To get them to say yes to God, we'll tell them anything rosy they want to hear. We don't tell them the obligations they have. We don't tell them about enduring in the midst of storm, that the tempest will rage in your life. But as long as your soul is anchored in the Lord, you can stand. We don't tell them that. And then we wonder why they don't keep coming to church. And we wonder why they don't continue in the faith. And we wonder why they go out and eventually they become atheists again and they find a new set of friends. Maybe it's because we're too busy trying to sell them salvation instead of preaching the gospel. Selling salvation and preaching salvation are two different things. Which one are you doing? Which one is your church doing? Which one are your associations doing? Which one are the preachers and pastors you know doing? If you're a pastor yourself, which one are you doing? That's what I ask myself every day when I meet with you all here. God reminds me, well, Pastor, what are you doing? Are you preaching the gospel? Are you selling the gospel? I want to preach the gospel, not sell it. Because, you know, we're having too many returns, too many I want my refund backs. Look at verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now this is the seed that falls among the thorns and the thistles. Okay? So he hears the word. Okay? Like they all hear the word, he hears the word. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. So he's consumed by worldly events. He's consumed by what's going on in the world. He's consumed by the riches of the world. You know, they sparkle and glitter before his eyes, and that's all he's chasing. So even though he hears the word, he's so distracted by the world and its riches and all the fame and fortune it holds that he just doesn't pay the word any attention. It says it chokes the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Never bears any fruit worthy of repentance, as John said, right? We went through John preaching, and he says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. They don't bear any fruit worthy of repentance because they don't repent. They could hear, if they could sit down and focus on the word, this thorny seed might get saved. But because he or she is so distracted with the world, they're so distracted, the gospel just means nothing to them. They're too busy for the gospel, they would say. They got too many other things on their mind, on their radar, other than accepting Jesus. Yeah, they got too many things on their mind until they die. until they come to death's door and they realize they got to meet the Lord. Then they'll have time for the gospel. But right now they're just too busy. They got too many things going on to worry about this Jesus business. Some people in the world, folks, are like this. Some people in the pews are like this. You know, they keep coming. Every time you have a churchyard barbecue, they show up. But other than that, they're too busy. They got too many better things to do. They never bear any fruit because the thorns choke the word, choke the seed. Look at verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Okay, so he who hears it, the seed that goes on good ground, he hears the word and understands it. Now, what I want to talk to you about here is he gets it. That's what Jesus is saying here. He gets the word. He not only hears it. See, because all these other seeds outside of the stony believer, these other two seeds that hear it but don't understand it, or hear it but are distracted, it never takes root. But with the good soil, the good ground, this good ground believer, he or she hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit. Remember, as branches on the vine from John 15, we are to be bearing fruit. Well, this believer hears it and understands it and bears fruit. They are a branch connected to the vine who is Jesus, and they are bearing fruit in the Christian life. They produce different amounts of fruit, but guess what? As Jesus says in John 15, the branch that bears fruit, the Father prunes it that it will bear more fruit. So they are bearing fruit. That's the goal of living the Christian life, is to bear fruit. And they bear fruit. So guess what? They not only heard the gospel one day, but they keep hearing it throughout their lives because they keep bearing fruit. They keep digesting it. They keep thinking on it. They keep meditating on the word, on the gospel day and night. They read the scriptures and they continue to bear fruit. They suffer tribulation as unto a faithful creator. They do what it takes to walk with the Lord, even as chaos is happening around them. Because guess what, folks? They keep hearing the gospel. And you and I need to keep hearing the gospel so that we are reminded what it takes to follow Jesus. That the cost is high. It's not easy. And it is not free. It comes at a cost. And as Jesus says, no man goes to war and then counts the cost when he runs out of manpower or money. He counts the cost before he goes. So before you join the side of Jesus, make sure you count the cost. Understand what it's going to take. That it's not going to be an easy road. That it's not going to be pain-free. That it's not going to be worry-free. That sometimes the only thing you can do is kneel and cry out to God. Because you can't make sense of what's going on in life. Have you been there? I know I have. I've been there crying out to God. Can't hear his voice. All you can do is trust his heart because you can't hear his voice. You want to hear his voice sometimes, but you can't hear his voice. Life with the Lord, folks, is like that. Life on earth comes with its trials and its tribulations and its temptations. The question is, do you want to stand? You're going to have trials. The storms are going to rage in your life. The winds are going to blow and you're going to feel like it's just too much. It's beating me up. I can't take it. And in that time, you know what you got to hang on to? The words of Paul in Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That as long as you're in Christ, as long as you belong to the Lord and have union with him, nothing can separate you from his love. I don't care how deep the trial, I don't care how tough the temptation, in your darkest hour, the light is still there because Jesus is still there. Amen. Amen. I'm preaching to somebody. I don't know who today, but I'm preaching to you to hang in there. The storms are raging, but because your hope is in the Lord, he is going to give you the grace to bear it. Just hang on in there, my child. Hang on in there. Endure tribulation. Let patience have its perfect work, as James says, so that you may be complete, lacking nothing. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life. God will give you a crown of life if you hold on and if you hold out. Amen. 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 You know, I gotta tell you, I didn't expect to go through so much on Matthew 13 today. it's interesting when you plan out lessons, and I plan to teach today, and I thought, well, we'll get through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We didn't today. But you know what? Keep on coming back, amen. Next Sunday, we'll go right back into this teaching, amen, because this is just so important that when God gives me a word, say, I say it. You know, I could go through and teach everything nice, neat, in a row, but I want God to move in these teaching times. I want you to understand, I'm still on preaching assignment, folks. Just because I'm teaching don't mean I ain't preaching, all right? God is using this in the life of somebody, amen. But you need to understand there are four types of human responses to the gospel. Now, here's what I want to ask you before we part, amen. Here's what I want to ask you. Have you heard the gospel? That's question number one. Have you heard the gospel? Write these down. And as you talk with the Lord this week and pray over the word of God and your time with him and your meditation time with the Lord, you know, think on these questions. Question number one, have you heard the gospel? Question number two, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you gotten saved? Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Here's question three that's going to be quite the kicker. Are you still hearing the gospel? Because remember, our soils today, guess what? Our good soil is still hearing the gospel and still bearing fruit and being pruned to bear more fruit. So are you still hearing the gospel? Are you still bearing fruit? If so, what fruit are you bearing? Fruit of the Spirit is love. Are you loving your neighbor? Do you have joy? Is there peace in your life? Are you long-suffering, enduring your trials and tribulations? Uh-oh, that's one that catches us all, isn't it? We all have trouble being long-suffering, right? God is long-suffering, but we want to be short-suffering. You know, and yet we're called to follow Jesus. Amen. Those are some questions. Are you bearing fruit? What does your fruit look like in your life? Do you desire to bear more fruit? That's another question I want you to think on. And if you're desiring to bear more fruit, just pray and ask the Lord to give you more grace. Amen. Give you more strength to do more, to bear more for him. If you feel like, well, I'm bearing fruit, but I just want to do more for God. I don't know what, but I want to do more. Well, just pray and ask the Lord. Lord, show me what else I can be doing, Lord, to advance your kingdom. God will show you. God will always give you an answer. It may not come when you want it, but he's always on time. Amen. Amen. I want to say that I praise God for you being here, participating. Amen. Joining in on this teaching of, this is a good word of God, amen. And we're going to come back next week and finish our discussion of the soils, amen. And then we're going to move forward, amen. So we're getting prepared to pray for you, and then we're going to dismiss, amen. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to dismiss. Dear Lord, we come to just thank you for this day, God. We thank you for the storms and the rain, God, as well as the sunshine that we now see. Lord, as we come, we just thank you for your teaching this day, Lord, the recap. And then we thank you for Matthew 13, Lord, which is all about the parable of the sower, one of the parables in it. And God, we just thank you for teaching us about what it means to hear the gospel, that hearing the gospel is not a one-time event, Lord. It is a continual hearing and understanding and acting upon what we have already heard, because like faith, like salvation, faith comes by hearing. So perseverance in the Christian life comes by hearing the word, and we have to hear it every day, not one day, but every day. So God, we just thank you that you reminded us to continue hearing the gospel and to continue obeying the gospel and to continue bearing fruit, Lord, as branches that are joined to the vine, who is Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we can come together. Thank you, God, for this powerful teaching. Lord, I pray blessings upon those who have heard it from beginning to end. God, would you multiply blessings in their lives, Lord? Would you make them strong in the faith so that they can win others to your glorious gospel? Lord, may you bless them to continue persevering in the faith. Lord, may you give them strength where they are weak and build them up, Lord, where they are torn down. God, I thank you that we can come together in your name and learn your word. And Lord, as we go our separate ways, may you abide with us, Lord, as we abide with you, Lord, as we remain in your word, as we continue to be your disciples. God, would you continue to watch over us and to protect us and to shield us and to guide us, Lord, until we meet again. God, we just thank you for this time. As we go, we ask blessings that by your grace and your spirit, you would join us again together next week, where we can learn more of your word. Thank you, Lord, for these things, and we ask it all. In the name of the one who died for us, in the name of the one who rose for us, and in the name of the one who is coming again for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Now may the love and the grace and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. And all of God's people say amen, amen, and amen. We love you. We thank God for you. And we'll see you again next week.